All right. Hey, good morning. I'm really honored to be here to share. I'm not unfamiliar with this facility. This is the home church for my family. I'm so grateful to the Promise Center. Very glad that we're hosted here, but also just for the way that our family has been impacted as we've been part of this local church family. My wife and I, our four children are all involved in serving here. And I just know that we were created for community, that God's heart is for local churches to be places where sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father are brought to maturity in Christ. And I'm just grateful that that's happening for us in this place. I wanna say just thank you. I've not been able to greet everyone yet that I know here, but I'm deeply indebted to the men and women sitting in this room. And on behalf of my wife and I, our kids, we just wanna thank you for your prayer, your loves, your investment in our lives over the years, and especially honor my parents. Many of you know this year, they were able to mark 50 years in ministry, and it's such an incredible picture of faithfulness, the faithfulness of God first and foremost, but their faithfulness in pursuit of Him. And I loved hearing my sister Catherine speak last night. She did such a good job. And I just love the picture that's being expressed through her, her family of generational transfer that we've talked about, and the way that she is carrying the heart and passion and work of this ministry forward, not just here in the U.S., but around the world. And again, we're so grateful that God's put an amazing community, a great board, and other ministers and ministries to walk alongside us. So so I'm coming with gratitude this morning as we get started. You'll see from the pictures behind me, I hope that's not too distracting, that my message this morning is called The Crossroads of Culture. And I'm already just so encouraged, you know, you come into a time like this, and you're not only thinking about the information you want to communicate, you're thinking about the fact, Holy Spirit, help us to be in step with you. And as I heard the things that were shared last night, through my dad's message, through what Simon shared, I was in the other facility with Catherine during her session. I just thought, okay, I think I'm beginning to see how this Holy Spirit is at work. So as we get started, if it's okay, because you know, if you're at a Go Strategic event with a title like The Crossroads of Culture, like we may be talking about the way the wheels are coming off all around us, right? And so why don't I start with some good news? Is that okay? I'll talk about some good news here. Today is Cinco de Mayo, right? Did I get that right? Cinco de Mayo. So 21 years ago, today, our city was at an incredible crossroads. Cinco de Mayo, 2002, in the intersection just down the street from my house between where my daughter goes to college and where my son and other daughter go to high school, we had a massive gang war on the streets. It made ABC News. There were multiple shootings, multiple stabbings, and the size of the fight overwhelmed our law enforcement. It was an incredible crisis, and it's something that a community never wants to make national news for. At that crossroads and in that moment, our city came to the understanding we cannot deny that we have a gang problem, and we can't arrest our way out of this gang problem. This is a community-wide problem that's going to require a community-wide response. And that set a trajectory for a new way of how we do policing, a new way of how we look at and address community problems. And it went after one of the besetting sins or the iniquitous expressions that we've had in the history of our community of the way that we're siloed and struggle in collaboration. What was really powerful is about 10 years later, we made national news for the quality of our Cinco de Mayo event that came as the result of standing at that crossroads and choosing another direction. I was honored to be part of that journey, invited on to the mayor's gang task force that was formed, representing the church at the table in this whole framework. That journey led me to my own crossroads, sitting in a room in 2015, now 13 years into this process with our city, reading an 80-page report compiled by a group that I was part of and people that I knew and had a sense of respect for, talking about the nature of our city, the challenges that we're facing, the assets that we have, and the way that we were going to get to becoming a more impactful community for raising flourishing youth. And in those entire 80 pages, apart from a couple pastors' name on the list of who's on the committee, the church was not mentioned a single time. Now, I, being part of that group, recognized, okay, there may be some bias here. There may be a little, you know, some tinges of maybe anti-church or anti-religion stuff, but the overwhelming message of that experience to me was not that we were being persecuted, is that we remained irrelevant, that we did not know how to be present in the community. And so standing at that crossroads, I was led by the Holy Spirit pursue a path of learning and understanding what does it look like for the church to become present again in our cities. I'm so grateful to say that that journey has led to a real revolution in the way that the church participates in and engages with the community around us. The strategy of presence in our community has looked really different than you might expect. Because presence is not really a shock and awe ministry. See, that was part of our problem is we were in a philosophy of trying to do shock and awe fixes of needs in the community rather than really learning what it was to be present in and amongst the people that God's called us to minister to. Because salt in particular is a presence-based expression. And so it looked a lot less like coming in a single day with an army of volunteers and reworking a school campus, as great as that is, and began to look a lot more like a pastor, right? Especially with smaller churches that are understaffed, that can't do shock and awe, wondering, what do we do? You know, sitting down in the office and getting a pastor to be in a commitment with me for at least 3 months of learning to be present. And making the decision not to call the principal and say, I'm going to change your school, but to show up with a box of donuts for the teachers and say, thank you for ministering into our kids. I think of one school where the pastor did that. The first time he came in, the woman at the desk met him. Some of you have heard me tell this story before and said, hey, is this connected to a church? And he said, yes, actually we are. She said, we're not really interested. I'm an atheist and I don't want church anywhere near this school. He came back and gave me that report. And I said, hey, we have an agreement. You're going back in a couple weeks with another box of donuts. He showed up the next time and she said, you're back. Thank you so much for coming back. I am sorry that I was so rude to you. I am so grateful that you would just express support like this. We don't get this type of support from our community. He came back the third time. As he's coming through the door, she yells across the room, you're back. She says, I'm an atheist, but you are my pastor. That developed into a framework where several months after that, he comes in the door and she says, "Thank God you're here." There had been a murder-suicide of the parents of a first grader in that school. They were, as a staff, in total grief. And she said, "You belong in our circle. Thank you for coming to be here and minister to us today." That's been modeled in school after school in our community now, over 30 schools. We've got a wonderful strategy of learning how to be present. At another school, the principal actually invited the pastor to come onto the campus as often as he could, to be there at resource, to be at recess, to be a role model to the young men in the community. One day he's at the school doing his thing, and another family comes to the front office and says, "Hey, we're going through a death. We're going to have to, you know, pull our kid out of school. We're just totally overwhelmed." And the lady at the front desk said, "Hey, our pastor's on campus." This is a public school, by the way. "Our pastor's on campus. Do you need help with the funeral or any of that?" And he got to walk them through, that family through, and minister to Christ because he showed up to school that day and on a public school campus got invited into that ministry. And the stories go on and on and on. In 2017, thank you. I know many of you have prayed for us and served in different ways. We got hit by massive wildfires. And again, it was a crossroad moment for our churches in this community. And we said, you know, in our city's darkest moment, it's time for the church to shine the brightest. And I got to say, with a lot of our mindset, it was God's going to use these fires to, you know, bring the community back to our churches. But probably what God did more was use the fires to bring our churches back into the community. I was blown away yesterday in how we responded in those crossroads moments, how we are learning how to really be present as salt and light in the community, that I talked to an official in our county government who said the head of our Department of Emergency Management wants the churches represented in our Emergency Operations Center because you are essential to our disaster response process. These are good news of expressions of what happens when we respond to God in the midst of a crossroad. Our culture is at a crossroad. I don't even know a better way to say it than we have an epidemic of epidemics. I could spend the rest of my time talking about the incredible bondage that our culture is in. And I'm thinking specifically of Western culture and what we're wrestling with here in our context in the United States. I don't have enough fingers and toes for all of the epidemics of addiction that we have. We have an epidemic of anxiety. We have a long list of health problems that are described as epidemics. We have an epidemic of debt at every level of life and culture, from personal debt all the way up to national debt. Epidemics of violence, epidemics of broken relationship, an epidemic of homelessness, an epidemic of food insecurity, an epidemic of social acrimony, an epidemic of institutional failure. I think we have an epidemic of identity crisis. Our culture is at a crossroads. Jeremiah 6:16 says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." It's a sobering verse, a powerful verse, and this hinge verse that carries within it so many of the great themes of Scripture as God is faithfully reaching out to us, faithfully promising his redemptive heart and purposes, which will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, faithfully coming after a world that's in rebellion to him and thinks they can do it better. A few things that we're going to unpack from this verse over the next series of minutes. The first is, when it's referring to ancient paths, we're not just talking about old here. The Hebrew language is actually speaking to original intention. So one of the examples that we can think of here in this context is when, the scribes and the teachers of the law, as they're described in the Gospels, come to Jesus and they challenge him around the issue of divorce. He goes back to Genesis 2 and talks about the ancient path, what it was like in the beginning. What was God's original purpose of and design for marriage? And he said, this is the way that you should walk. This is the way that we're supposed to walk in. So when we talk about this, when we're talking about standing and looking and asking for the ancient past, we're talking about the call of God to come back to his original intention, to come back to the purposes that he has for the world, to recognize that Jesus Christ was always God's plan A. We are always designed. He was the lamb slain before the foundations of the world, and that God has not given up on his original intention, and that the purposes of God stand and remain, and that God is greater than the devil, and he's greater than the world system, and what he's working out is going to bring an ultimate glory, and he hasn't given up on what he intended from the beginning. Come on, I like those amens. Secondly, the verbs used here are tapping into imagery about what it means to be human. When we talk about image bearing, God says in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, it's what we talk about often and refer to as the dominion mandate, but it starts with, let us create man in what? Our own image. We are to be image bearers. To be truly human, to be a true human being, is to be an image bearer. And this image bearing picture, it goes throughout Scripture, fulfilled again in Jesus Christ, right? So Colossians 1:15, he is the what? The image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1, when it's talking about verses 1 to 3, it's describing him as the full image bearer, the exact representation, the carrier of the character. And this is idol language, actually. And it's a whole other message about idolatry and all of that. But one of the reasons why we were not to create idols is because we were made to be the idol. We were created to be the image bearer of God. And in this way of thinking in the Bible, idols were like pictographs, right? They didn't think the God was a bull. They're saying the characteristics of a bull reflect the characteristics of that God that's being worshiped. So our very bodies are designed to reflect the picture of the image that God wanted expressed into the earth. And our hands reflect his skill. Our mouth reflects the power of his word and declaration that creates all things. Our eyes reflect prophetic vision and imagination. Our walking and the way we move in the world reflects the way that God is present in the world. And so these idols were formed in such a way as pictographs of the characteristics, the qualities, and the capacity of the God that they represent. And then the spirit of that God was meant to fill that idol so that it didn't only represent the character qualities and capacities and characteristics, but it actually became a very instrument for communion between that God and the created world around them. And that is God's original intent for us. That in this created order, we would represent the character, the capacity, the qualities of the God who formed us and made us, and we would be filled with His Spirit so that when people interact with us and when the created order interacts with us, it would have a chance to commune with the Spirit of the living God. So that when Jesus says in John 5:19, I only do what I see the Father doing, I only speak what I see the Father speaking, He's talking about the exact opposite of being a robot. He's talking about being a human. He's saying when you interact with me, you get uninterrupted experience and interaction and communion with the living God, and the characteristics and qualities and capacities of the living God are expressed in the world around me, and flourishing follows. And the third point is this warning. But they said, we will not walk in it. The warning is that we can be in danger of rejecting our moment of visitation. Guys, the way we walk is based upon the promised future we pursue. The way we walk is based upon the promised future we pursue. I know it's a very obvious point, right? But when you're at a crossroads, the road you choose depends on where you want to go. And often in that engagement, as you stand there and make that choice, you don't know exactly all of the journey to get where you want to go, but there's a destination in the road that you choose, an experience in the road that you choose. And part of the reason why we are at the crossroad that we are at is because we have bought into destinations that are not God's original heart and intent for us. God's design and destiny for us is to look like Jesus, the fulfillment of what it is to be a human being, fully man and fully God, who He was as an image bearer of the living God. But we have chosen some other destinations. And the thing that so concerns me is not the scope of the problems that we see, it's the scope of the problems that we don't see in our culture. That is what scares me the most, because what we see, if we can begin to wrestle with it, if we can grab a hold of God's truth around it, you know, God in His grace, I know He can help us in that way. But what we don't see, what we hold on to, what causes us to say we will not walk in it in a way that's maybe not even out of rebellion, but out of, and it is rebellion, but out of deception, is what scares me the most. There's an incredible book by Andy Crouch called The Life We're Looking For. It's something that we've recommended here through Go Strategic, and he does a masterful job. I can't teach that book right now, but he brings out incredible pictures around the principles of what we're facing right now at the crossroads. And he talks about, really, this is my summary of it, but he talks about the fact that God has made us to be image bearers, but we are trying to be magicians. God has made us to be image bearers, but we are trying to be magicians. And we've bought into over and over and over the promise of magic. Magic, the promise of magic is change, power that is quick, easy, and controllable. Quick, easy, and controllable. And right now in our culture, especially in the acceleration, right? Part of this acceleration, it's the momentum of magic that we're in, it's caused us to get into a framework where we are being impacted by technology and mammon in ways that we have no idea. And make no mistake about it, magic is at war with the image bearer in you. Magic is at war with the image bearer in you. The promise of magic is that we can do it all, we can be it all, and we can have it all. And I want to tell you that a lot of that messaging is at war in and with the church right now. And it's created a sense of expectation, which even how we pursue God, how we pursue ministry, how we look to do the work of God, how we engage the truth of God, the word of God, and prayer, it is incredibly influenced by magic thinking. Because we've come to expect those elements. But here is the challenge and the problem with magic. And Crouch does an incredible job of breaking this out in this book, is every time you make an agreement with magic, you become less human. One of the great epidemics that concerns me is the relational breakdown that we have in our culture. Loneliness is just everywhere at levels that we just have no idea how it's impacting us. And what is making us so lonely is that the degree to which the culture continues to participate in magic thinking and living. Isn't it amazing that Jesus sent his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, totally vulnerable? And one of the interesting elements of that vulnerability is that vulnerability helped connect them with the person of peace in the city that they were going to. It was their vulnerability that opened the door in a particular way for relationship. They practically needed a roof over their head and a meal on the table. And Jesus practiced the same principle, right? He engages with Peter, the guy, the God who walked on water, said, "May I borrow your boat?" He shows up to the woman at the well and says, "Hey, can I have a drink?" The one who said, "Look, out of me flows rivers of living water. Drink of me and you'll thirst no more." And he asked her for a drink. Jesus was not opposed to vulnerability and need in order to engage what it is to be human. See, this picture that the church is supposed to have no vulnerabilities in order to be salt and light in a community is not from the word of God or the kingdom of God. Sometimes the doors that God wants to open for you to learn how to be present in your community is not for you to show up as the magician, but for you to show up truly human in need and awaken humanity in someone else that opens that door, that person of peace who's supposed to open the situation for you to bring in the gospel of the kingdom of God. We have got to rescue the gospel of the kingdom of God from the grip of magic thinking, friends. I'm so concerned. Now I'm getting off and meddling, but I'm so concerned. Look, the concept of ecclesia is so very important. And it is spreading so much in the body of Christ right now. And so many elements of it are good. But when ecclesia is co-opted by magic thinking, it does not produce the kingdom of God. I am so concerned, right? Sitting in prayer meetings where ecclesia is being talked about, where the authority of God and the victory of God is being talked about, and it's all true, but it's being filtered through a framework of magic thinking that expects that the kingdom of God being expressed in the world is supposed to be quick, easy, and controllable. And friends, that is the lie of magic. And so the first person who has a Bible verse that they think applies to the problem slaps that Bible verse on the knee, claims the victory of Christ, and says, "Next." But I want to tell you that the journey of ecclesia is the journey of learning how to carry the heart of God. It's the journey of learning how to be an image bearer, to see, hear, think, have skill, to actually have the Spirit of God come in you and form you and transform you and come out. There's a sort of a process where the challenges that we face are designed to make us the people that God always wanted us to be. God is not looking for a magic church. He's looking for a human church that looks like Jesus Christ. The way we walk forms us and thus creates a progression of implications with each step forward. This is the warning. This is the challenge of the crossroads that we are at. This is what Simon was talking about last night. I so appreciated the level of insight that he brought and the way that he challenged us. He challenged us to really think and consider in that video last night. And if you were hearing one of his key points, he talked about how the information age, right, which is so connected to the promise of magic, that all the information I ever want will come to me and I can get it in a quick, easy, and controllable framework. But we know what it is producing in us is making us less and less human, more and more isolated. The acrimony, the disenfranchisement. But here's the thing. He talked about the fact that there's so much information, right, that now what's scarce is not information, it's attention. And that's the issue anyways. But at the same time that the amount of information coming after us is causing a crisis in our attention, even if we had great attention, the way we are interacting with the world around us and technology and information is actually in itself attacking our attention span. They say that we touch our phones over 2,500 times a day, which is that we are practicing distraction and we are practicing engaging the world through a lens of technology. And listen, I'm not a Luddite. The message here is not that technology is bad. The message here is that we need to govern it as a tool that's designed to increase image bearing in us, as opposed to buying into the promise of magic that it often comes with, that actually destroys the image of God in us and disempowers us from being able to live as followers of Jesus Christ in the salt and light that we're designed to be. So that when you're touching your phone 2,500 times a day, you are practicing distraction. You are practicing limiting your attention. Have you ever watched an old movie in like the last 2 years? And even the shot frames are so different. We have such a hard time even tracking because everything's getting faster and faster and faster. And they are saying that our attention span is decreasing, our ability to focus is decreasing at a rapid rate, which is to say we are losing the capacity, the God-given capacity for part of the humanness that we've been designed for. My dad likes to say, and I love it, practice makes permanent. And as we are practicing the things that destroy image bearing in our lives in very practical ways, we're diminishing our capacity to be disciples in the way that we were created to be. That's an amen or oh my, man. Are you guys with me here? I need to keep moving here. Transformation requires walking in another way. This is the crossroads that we are at. We need to consider and read Paul's admonition in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. This offering, listen to this, this offering of our bodies. I may be skipping ahead a little bit here, but there's a war in our culture around our embodiment. It's manifested around gender and sexuality and all of those culture wars going on, but it's much deeper than that as well. And as a culture, especially as I look at trends towards a virtual reality and all of these other elements, we're seeing some of the expressions of the fact of the lack of understanding about the gift of our embodiment and what our embodiment is. But I want to remind us, when we talk about the ancient paths, your body matters, your embodiment matters, and your embodiment is not just part of your testimony and the uniqueness of your personality. Your embodiment is part of your ministry, because you are an image bearer. Christianity is an incredibly embodied faith. I love the fact that our two most agreed upon sacraments, right, are baptism and communion. Those are both deeply embodied practices. And as we practice our faith in embodied ways, we invite the Spirit of God to be at work in us to make us who He always and originally intended us to be. But when we live our lives and practice our lives in such a way in culture where our bodies don't really matter to our ministry, to our discipleship, to our relationship with God, we begin to become in danger of functionally professing ourselves as Christians, as image bearers, but living as magicians in pursuit of the comfort that our world is promised through it. I just want to read this quote that makes this distinction here. It's a little bit without context, but I hope that you will be able to hear it. As we talk about God's kingdom heart, as we think about His original purposes in the dominion mandate, that's what Crouch says in this book. God wishes to put all things into the service of persons. We're talking about human image bearers here. And ultimately to bring forth the flourishing of creation through the flourishing of persons. Mammon wants to put all persons into the service of things and ultimately to bring about the exploitation of all creation. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, offer your bodies. Your embodiment matters as an expression of worship. It speaks to the whole of who we are, but I love the fact that he's not leaving our bodies out. God just doesn't want our nice mental assent to who He is. He wants the whole of who we are as thinking, knowing, loving, feeling, relating, being people, bodies, the whole of it as worship. And then He says, be not conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is why worldview is so important. And I want to broaden worldview here into a concept of relationship, because here's the truth. Sometimes in the worldview journey, we think our way into new ways of living. But many times we have to live our way into new ways of thinking. Right? That's part, as I think about our journey as a family and what God did with Sabbath in our lives. That was not something where we were thinking our way into a new way of living, but it was in the experience of that sabbatical that we began to live our way into a new way of thinking. And so when we're talking about worldview, sometimes it's this element of study and learning. Sometimes it's this element of submitting and surrender. Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of everything that we need for life and godliness. One of the more popular verses right now, it's preached across pulpits every Sunday in the United States. It's in the opening chapter of hundreds of books, some of which I've read. because it speaks so much to the crisis that we're in of restlessness and weariness and loneliness, and I can't do this anymore in our culture, is Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Powerful verse. Just want to do a little hyperlink for you here. When he says, "and you will find rest for your souls," that is a direct quote from Jeremiah 6:16, which is what we've been talking about. See, Jesus is hearkening back to that passage as he's saying this. It's a little sidelight before we move on, because I think it's so powerful. You know, Jesus uses the metaphor of a yoke, which is an instrument, right, of work. It's an instrument of movement, right? When you're in the yoke, you are moving. Guess who made yokes in Jesus' day and age? Carpenters made yokes. Jesus was actually talking about something he knew very well. Jesus was probably a master yoke maker, among other things. And a good carpenter would not manufacture yokes on an assembly line. A good carpenter had a relational process as they worked out their skill, where they would actually go out and they would measure and engage with the animal that, or animals that they were creating the yoke for, so that they knew and understood that a yoke that chafed on a beast of burden was going to impact the quality of work and the experience of that animal and maybe the longevity of its life. So they purposely designed yokes specifically to fit the one that it was created for. So when Jesus' promise goes across the ages to you and says, "Take my yoke upon you," he is saying, "I know exactly who you are. I know exactly who you're designed to be. I know exactly what your purposes are. And if you will submit and surrender to me, if you will trust me, if you will do life with me, the yoke that I have created for you, it's easy and light in the fact that it couldn't be more perfectly suited for my purposes, my work, my destiny and design for your life." Praise God. So powerful. And we see as Jesus quotes this verse, calling back to Jeremiah 6:16, that he's saying this, "I am the crossroad." Friends, Jesus is the crossroad. That can sound preachy, but we really need to understand that as we minister Christ to the world and we represent Christ to the world, that we have to be those who proclaim Christ. We were talking about the spirit of mammon and how it's at work. Of course, Jesus said, you can't walk two roads. You're either going to walk the road that serves God or you're going to walk the road that serves mammon. They take you to two very different destinations and you got to choose. I love the practical picture of that recorded in Luke, where within just a few verses of one another, we see Jesus interacting with two people who had a lot of money. The first one was the rich young ruler who didn't make the turn, at least not in that moment. And the second is Zacchaeus, who did. So interesting. I don't want to put too much weight on it, but so interesting that you would have thought the rich young ruler, who obviously had some real faith and religion or something going on in his life, would have been the more likely one of the two to make that turn. It just is another warning about what it is to be full of pride and to be stiff-necked and to be full of self-justification. Self-justification is one of the main reasons why we will proclaim to the God who says, "I want to show you the good way. I will not walk in it." I'm moving towards the end of my time, so I just want to encourage you. We got this list of verbs here that I talked about. When we are at the crossroads, we need to stand, look, ask, walk. Some of you like to craft teachings and preachings, and this is a gold mine in this process right here. There is so much here for us to understand what it is to be image bearers and what it is to practice these expressions that God's called us to, and continuing to call forth these elements in one another. Can I just point something out to you? I did not come up with this. I'm not taking credit for it, but when we pay attention to the power ministry of Jesus in regards to healing, this was not maybe even as much about an expression of power as it was an expression of purpose. You can make a long list of things that Jesus never healed. It's not that he didn't have the power to heal them. And in fact, you get generalized quotes like all types of infirmity, right? So who knows what's on that list or not. But what the gospel writers over and over again highlight, and what Jesus himself over and over again highlights, is the healing of blind eyes, deaf ears, mute mouths, lame legs, and dead people being filled with the spirit of life again. Those are the attributes of image bearing of what it is to be a human in these primary expressions. The stretching out of the lame hand. It was a prophetic picture, because those are all the things that God goes after when he talks about idol worship. Isn't this interesting? I'll just take a quick moment here. If you want to write this down, Psalm 115, such a great psalm. And it's got one of these amazing kingdom verses that I love so much that my dad has drilled into me. It says in 115:16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. I love this verse. And this sons of men passage is talking about image bearers. Look what's so interesting of what it says earlier in Psalm 115 when it's talking about idolatry. It says their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. They have noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel. They have feet but cannot walk. Even then, they were trading image bearing for magic and manipulation. And what does Jesus come back and do to an idol-ridden world? It says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. And he touches the eyes and lets them see again. He touches the ears and lets them hear again. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is the good way. He is the model. He is saying, follow me and walk in this world and call forward humans. Call forward image bearers. Lay down your lives to help people see, to help people hear, to help people speak, to give skill to their hands, to give walking to their lives, to break them out of the spell of magic and call them in to the glory of the sons of God. Because as Romans says in chapter 8, the entire creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's not after magicians. It's after men and women full of the Spirit of God who know how to see as he sees and hear as he hears and speak as he speaks and go as he goes. And who, as they move in the world around them, there is unbroken communion with the very Spirit of God. And what's so beautiful about this passage of creation, it is so earth-affirming, because it's saying that the entire creation is waiting for the opportunity to commune with its creator through its relationship with the image bearers that he's placed in the earth. to show us what land flowing with milk and honey really looks like. So I want to encourage you as business owners that you would see your employees, and I know this is what the business school is all about, as human beings, as image bearers, and that you would relate to them in ways that cultivate these elements. I love the fact the Hebrew word, right, for ordination is the filling of hands. I love that. In our culture, if you say, I have my hands really full right now, it means that you're busy and overwhelmed. In the Bible, it means that you're a priest with blessing to be a blessing. Let's teach skill. Let's teach thinking. Let's teach hearing. I want to challenge you to something, and we can talk offline about this. Don't go a single day without asking another person in your life a question that Google can't answer. I'm serious. This is how we war for God's purposes over us. This is how we war for the ancient path. I'm investing my life. Catherine mentioned this. It's crazy. It's out of nowhere, but I'm investing a portion of my life in walking beside people, in taking them on long walking journeys. And it is 100% about getting them in a context where I can help awaken and minister to them that they are human beings. And God, in his grace, through that process of moving in that way, God's the first one ever mentioned as walking in the Bible. As we move in that way, that I'm just planting the seeds, and image bearing is being awakened in them, being out for long periods of time in nature in that way and being challenged. They're seeing again, they're hearing again, stuff's awakening. We're having these questions that Google can't answer, conversations. We're engaged in this message and something's awakening in their heart that they're responding to, that's saying, this is what I was born for. How can I get more of this? What is the source of this? Friends, our culture is at a crossroads. And when we say that, people go to a lot of different problems that I mentioned at the beginning, which need solving. But what the world needs is disciples of Jesus Christ. What it needs is those who have asked for the ancient path of God's original intention and purposes and are beginning to live their lives in a way where they can be those image bearers of the living God in the world around them. And I'm grateful to be in a room with those people. Go, go, go. God hasn't given up. We have time to obey. The world doesn't need magicians to save it. It needs people who are willing to embrace God's patterns, God's design for us. It is in being salt and light in this way that we are going to see God do things that are beyond what we could ask or imagine. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.